Lord Jesus, thank you that you were born in Bethlehem to come and live among us. And thank you that you're among us now. Please speak to us as we read your word and listen to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. I wonder if you've started sending your Christmas cards yet. Are you one of those nice people who sends Christmas cards? We're not very good at that sort of thing. You do, yeah. Do you?
Yeah.
So a lot of... Yeah, well, we're doing Christmas cards today, I think. After church. Yeah. So a lot of Christmas cards have this kind of picture on them, this kind of beautiful rural picture of a village somewhere in England with snow on the red letterbox. And we love to conjure up at Christmas time this kind of rural fantasy. And I love all that, don't you? The sort of... the fireside thing. I don't know, they managed to get Rufus into this Christmas card here. You know, a time, Christmas, where we can stop work, where we can cozy up and put another log on the fire, eat a lot of good things, watch a lot of movies, sleep a lot, and just kind of escape from life for a while. Kind of go back to some kind of village, bygone age thing. All of us long for that at Christmas, I think. Certainly, would think that would be a pretty good way to spend Christmas. Some cards out there are a bit more realistic, quite like this one that I saw on the internet. How do you get a silent night? But what would you think if you've got this picture as a Christmas card? A picture of homeless refugees fleeing in fear, the sound of military boots in their ears, burnt out buildings around them and destruction. Because actually this kind of picture is a little closer to the original Christmas story, which was far from a cosy event. It concerns a young woman, completely powerless young woman living in an occupied land in fear of her life from political events around her. And that kind of Christmas card is probably also closer to the reality of our world this Christmas. It's the situation, of course, for many people in the Middle East and around the world, this kind of situation, even right now. But even in the UK, we live with a huge amount of anxiety. We have general elections coming up, the whole Brexit thing up in the air. Many people are incredibly anxious and increasingly so about accelerating climate change all around us. Just last week, we had another set of attacks at London Bridge. And yet, although those are shocking, what's more shocking is the daily reality on our streets. I was doing a night shift in A&E on Thursday. A young man, completely innocent, student walking down the road, stabbed. He survived, his friend died in the attack. And that is an everyday reality on the streets of our city. Here's the Samaritans Christmas card for this year. Because the reality is many people live with loneliness, with addictions, with depression, with hopelessness. And sometimes we look at our world and we just say, why doesn't God do something? If God is a God of love, why doesn't he do something? Perhaps those who aren't Christians say, if God was there, if God loved us, why wouldn't he step in and do something? And perhaps even as a Christian, you believe in God and yet in your heart, you're asking, where is God in my situation? Let me ask you, if you were God, just imagine somehow, if you were God, what would you do about our world? What would you do? Would you go for the kind of big announcement approach, like a massive loudspeaker in the sky, perhaps a big message in the sky saying, I'm God, I'm here, everybody behave? Do you think that would be the sort of approach you'd take? Or would you take more of a kind of big brother approach? Cameras on every wall, watching everybody's activities. The minute they're about to do something bad, no, stop! Is that how you'd sort out the world? What would you do? Would you do a sort of Avengers superhero approach where the minute the car's about to hit the child, you fly in and grab the car and stop it? Is that what God should do to sort out the suffering in our world? Or would you just go for a kind of Bruce Willis die-hard approach, just turn up and mow down all the baddies and just kill them all, sort out the problem? Because unfortunately it doesn't sort out the problem, because the baddies are us. we have good and bad in our hearts. If God wanted to kill the baddies, he'd have to kill all of us. It's a problem. If you were God, what would you do to sort out the world we live in? And the message of Advent is that God has done something. God has done something, and it starts with this young woman called Mary. Why don't we just grab our Bibles and look at Luke chapter 1. Again, that reading we looked at earlier. Page 1026. Oh, page before, 1025. Luke 1, and this is verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." Now, I need to give you a bit of a health warning about the next slide. It's a little bit scary, so parents, you know, just keep an eye on your children if they seem upset. But I'm going to show you a picture of the angel Gabriel. There we are. That's actually not the angel Gabriel, but it's kind of the image that comes into our mind when we think of an angel. I'm not sure Mary would have been greatly troubled by that angel. I don't know what Gabriel, the warrior angel, the leader of the armies of heaven, looked like. He might have looked a little bit more like that. A little bit more scary when he turns up in your sitting room. When he encounters Zechariah just at the beginning of the chapter, Zechariah is startled and gripped with fear, it says. Mary is greatly troubled by him turning up in her living room. He was a serious piece of work. And the angel, as he always has to, says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid. You have found favour with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus." And Mary goes on, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." I'd like to argue that that statement is probably the most outrageous sentence in the Bible, possibly the most outrageous sentence in all literature. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The angel says that God is going to place a baby in her womb. No, God is going to be the baby in her womb. God, the one who made the stars, who created the eye, who causes electrons to spin and balances the gravitational forces in the universe. God is going to live in Mary's womb, going to be born as a baby, as a gurgling, crying, pooing, helpless baby. God is going to try life as a human being. Here's a little poem that I think captures something of that. It's called Like. Like your landlord becoming your lodger. Like your managing director up before you for an interview. Like Beethoven queuing for a ticket at his own concert. Like a headmaster getting the cane. Like a great architect living in a slum built by his rival. Like Picasso painting by numbers, God lived among us. We are a visited planet. When they asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" What did he say? What did he say? "I am not from this world. I'm not from this world." He's from outside. This is one of my favourite Christmas poems. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's by John Betjeman, who was the poet laureate. Do you know this poem? Christmas by John Betjeman. The bells of waiting Advent ring, the tortoise stove is lit again, and lamp oil light across the night has caught the streaks of winter rain, in many a stained glass window sheen, from Crimson Lake to Hooker's Green. The holly in the windy ledge, and round the manor house the yew, will soon be stripped to deck the ledge, the altar, font, and arch and pew, so that the villagers can say, "Oh, the church looks nice," on Christmas Day. Provincial public houses blaze, corporation tram cars clang, on lighted tenements I gaze where paper decorations hang, and bunting in the red town hall says, "Merry Christmas to you all." And London shops on Christmas Eve are strung with silver bells and flowers as hurrying clerks the city leave to pigeon-haunted classic towers, and marbled clouds go scudding by the many-steepled London sky. And girls in slacks remember Dad, and oafish louts remember Mum, and sleepless children's hearts are glad, and Christmas morning bells say come, even to shining ones who dwell safe in the Dorchester Hotel. And is it true? This most tremendous tale of all, seen in a stained glass window's hue, a baby in an ox's stall, the maker of the stars and sea, become a child on earth for me? And is it true? For if it is, no loving fingers tying strings around those tissued fripperies, the sweet and silly Christmas things, bath salts and inexpensive scent and hideous tie so kindly meant. No love that in a family dwells, no caroling in frosty air, nor all the steeple-shaking bells can with this single truth compare. That God was man in Palestine and lives today in bread and wine. And is it true? Really? I mean, really? Did God come and live in Mary and be born as a baby? Because if it is, nothing is ever the same again. Sometimes people say that Easter is hard to believe. How can you believe that someone rose from the dead? I suggest it's way harder to believe Christmas, that God became a baby. I mean, Easter's kind of obvious. You clearly can't kill God and keep him dead. He's going to rise from the dead. But did God come and live among us? If he has, nothing is ever the same again. But why? Why did God come and live among us? The angel goes on to explain. Oh, sorry, this is us. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary, as we know, was Jewish, and these words of the angel would have exploded like a bomb in her head. The Jews, as many of you will know, believed ancient promises that God would come in person to save the world. That he would come as a king like the famous King David. No wonder Herod was a little bit rattled when he heard the news of Jesus' coming. That God would step into our world as a ruler to eclipse all rulers, whose kingdom would never end. This is God's big move. This is what God is doing about the world. This is it. The moment that history turns on. But wait a minute. The wheels seem to be coming off the plan already. If you look at the story, look at Mary's story. She lived under military occupation in Palestine, a small outpost on the corner of the Roman Empire. She was ordered by a census to go to Bethlehem. She had no option, no choices. She didn't get a vote about it. She was totally powerless woman in this rule or this world of ruthless rulers. She was part of a failed nation, a completely hopeless people that had no prophet speak to them for 400 years. They were in despair and in depression as a nation. And she came from a small town. She didn't even come from the capital, Jerusalem. She lived up north in a little town. Probably narrow-minded, nothing ever happened there. They probably spoke with a slightly funny accent. She was a small town girl. She was, in the world's eyes, a nobody. She's probably just a teenager. The word virgin does mean virgin, but it also means a young woman, probably 16 years old, something like that. A teenager. Of no consequence in her society at all. And she was a pregnant teenager. That's never a particularly good thing in any society. But in a conservative, ancient Middle Eastern society, the shame and the scandal associated with being an unmarried, pregnant teenager. Do you think people believed the angel story in her village? I very much doubt it. She goes heavily pregnant to Bethlehem, doesn't he? In fact, she didn't need to go to Bethlehem. Joseph, as the sort of male in the situation, was the only one who had to go legally. But I wonder whether he took her along to spare her the shame of the birth in this village with everyone looking on, tutting. It's interesting, she goes to visit Elizabeth, doesn't she? Her cousin, who also had a miraculous pregnancy. But how different those two pregnancies were. Everyone was celebrating with John and Elizabeth. Hooray! A miraculous pregnancy. What a happy thing. Nobody celebrated with Mary when she got pregnant. But the story gets worse. She's homeless. She ends up giving birth in a shed because nobody's got space for her in their home. And then she ends up a refugee from this paranoid king who comes with his soldiers to kill every baby in that town just to try and kill Jesus. And she lives for several years as a refugee in Egypt. Do you see the picture? A teenage pregnancy surrounded with shame in a backwater town. A powerless young woman surrounded by forces she knows nothing about, has no control over, and is now homeless and a refugee. And that's where God chooses to be born. Do you think God's trying to make a point? It's not about big advertising campaigns. It's not about some epic battle of superheroes. It's not about political power or G20 summits or big things happening on the world stage. It happens to a nobody in the middle of nowhere. If you want to see God, you have to look in that shed with a frightened teenager. Because the guy, the baby to be born is a different type of leader who's bringing a different type of kingdom. And Mary gets it, doesn't she? Mary gets it. This is her song that she sings in her pregnancy. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich empty away. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. See, God is on the side of little people. I wonder how you feel going into this Christmas. I wonder if you sometimes get that voice in your head that says, I'm rubbish. I'm worthless. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure. See, God has lived with the poorest of the poor. He's been one of them. He knows. He sees. He's not on the side of the people who think they're awesome and want to tread on other people to get to the top. In fact, it says he actively works against them. He is the God of the humble. We've got a general election coming this week. I'm not going to get political, but personally I find it quite hard to believe in any of the candidates that are putting themselves up. Because it seems to me that so often politicians just will say anything to get hold of power. Whatever it is they say, it's to get hold of power. Paul often quotes that phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and how true that is. Except this one, who's bringing a different kind of kingdom. Jesus never sought power and prestige. When anybody tried to start a political campaign for Jesus, he walked away. He understood the poor and the broken, those struggling with life, and lifted them up. He said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve others." And he talked about this upside down kingdom. The upside down kingdom where the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Where little people, nobodies like Mary, are the most important of all. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Real privilege is not to be found in summits or governments or palaces. Real privilege is found among the poor. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you must be the servant of all. He preached a revolution, not a bloodbath, an armed revolt, but a quiet revolution, a revolution of love. Jesus means God saves. And he died on a cross, breaking the power of sin that spoils our world, that's at the heart of the world's problems. And he brought forgiveness for us and a chance of relationship with God. Is that a ruler you could vote for? Is that a ruler you could believe in? We ask, when will God do something? Here it is. This is his answer. Jesus, the servant king, the humble king. I love this. I'm not sure if it's a poem or an essay or what it is. But I first read this, I think, when I was about 18 years old, and I still love it. This is about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never lived in a big city. He never travelled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, one of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race. I am well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. You would never invent this story. You would never invent the story of a homeless refugee born to a teenage girl who's the God of the universe, come to live among us as a servant and lay down his life for us. That's a God I can believe in. I've followed Jesus for 33 years, I think now, and I still find him astonishing, inspiring, amazing, and someone I want to give my life to. And it all starts with Mary, this teenager, who in her fear and uncertainty says yes to God. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Imagine for a moment if Mary had said no. I guess that was an option to her. Would God have forced himself on her? I don't know. But she said yes to God. She said, "God, I am yours. Whatever the cost to me, whatever the cost to my reputation." Remember that in that society, as a pregnancy out of marriage, she was at risk of being stoned to death. As I've said already, nobody celebrated, I imagine, in the village when she got pregnant. She meets with this prophet Simeon, doesn't he? What does Simeon say to her? "A sword will pierce your soul." And that's what happened. In 9 months, she was fleeing for her life from a power-crazed king who murdered all the babies in the village. A refugee for the first years of Jesus' life. And a mother who had to bury her own child. And yet God used her to save the world. She had the privilege of being the mother to the Creator and Saviour of the world. And at Advent time, God still invites us to say yes to him. Yes to his upside down kingdom, to his quiet revolution of love. He doesn't promise it will be easy, just like Mary. In fact, he promises it will be hard. It will bring us into conflict with the powers that hold the world in darkness. But we too are being offered the privilege of being part of God's plan for the world. I wonder where you're at this Advent. Maybe you've started on that journey of following Jesus. Just close your eyes for a moment, perhaps. What is God asking you to say yes to this Advent? What new adventure is he calling you on? What new risks is he asking you to take? He wants to include each one of us in his plans to change this world. Maybe you've never said yes to Jesus. Maybe you've been hearing his call on your life for a while, or even for the first time today. Is today the time to say yes to Jesus? At the end of the service, I'd love to talk with you more if you'd like, perhaps pray with you about what that means for you. We need to respond. Jesus may be humble, but he is a king. He's the one who makes atoms spin and stars twinkle, who makes our hair grow and our hearts beat. And he quietly asks us, like Mary, to give him our lives. Will you say yes to Jesus this Christmas? Amen.